Our scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word of the Lord.
Most of us are probably aware that John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote another equally famous allegory entitled The Holy War. But probably most of us are not aware of its full title, which is The Holy War Made by Shaddai, that is God, upon Diabolus, that is the devil, for the regaining of the metropolis of the world, or the losing and taking again of the town of Mansoul. See, it was typical of 17th century books to have extended titles which told you what was in the book. And this title leaves you absolutely no doubt. I think there's a sense in which books from that time, you could tell a book by its cover pretty well. What he was saying is this, is that he believed, and that's the theme of his book, that God and Satan are locked in a titanic struggle, and it is the souls of men and women that are the stake. And it is we who are the players in that battle. That we are in real war. And so there is nothing anti-supernatural, none of the flat-sided theology or cosmology of modern avant-garde theology in this. This is full-blooded, multicolored, biblical theology with all of its truth. And it's reality, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And so what John Bunyan did is, by the powerful use of allegory, try to emphasize in our lives again the reality of this truth and build within us the instincts to reinforce and fight this war. Bunyan knew through biblical revelation, he knew through the repeated experience of his own life, that life for a believer here on earth is one long war. And I think it's significant that the bulk of his writing was done in prison. He knew from experience. And so he would say that in this world, there is no retreat, there is no surrender, and there is no quarter. And we must never expect to find rest in this world. We should never be looking for the bed of ease. There is never going to be a truce. There's never going to be a time when we lay down our orders. There is never going to be a time which we can relax and take off our armor if we are believers. Now, the classic passage which we've been studying these last 3 weeks on this is Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 10 through 17, as we read this morning. If you've been keeping track, then you know that there are 7 items of armor that form the Christian in complete armor. There are actually 6 that are named out as items of armor, and then there is the whole enshrouding it in prayer. And I think they're best appreciated if we think of the short breath tension that would precede a hand-to-hand battle. You ever read about ancient battles? You know that they were fought close up, almost like lines of scrimmage, with their pikes and their lances and their phalanxes, and people stepping on each other and hacking each other, and and stepping in each other's blood, and the chariots moving through, and Eliphaz holding the flanks, and the horror of preparing for something like that. Your hands would be trembling if you were putting on the armor, preparing for battle. And that is the kind of galvanizing sense that we have as a man puts forth his hand. When watching the passage, the first thing he does is he takes up his war belt. It carries his sword on it. He girds it snug around him, drawing up his sword tight for easy access, and then tucks in his tunic for mobility. Paul says that belt for us spiritually is the truth. We are to gird our lives around with truth. We are to sheathe it with the objective truth of God, have it permeate our personality so that there's truth in the inward parts, and then we go forth to war armed with a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19, clear-eyed, ready to stand, because we are wrapped in truth and our lives exude truth. And when that's true of you, you can battle. He is preparing for battle. And with the belt girt about him, then he reaches down and he takes his shining breastplate. It is fitted for the front of his torso to cover his chest and his abdomen to protect his vitals. His comrade straps it on and cinches it tight in its place. And this is, Paul says, the righteousness which first of all comes from God by faith. It's the righteousness from heaven. It is the imputed righteousness of God. And with that on, that righteousness infused the life so that one begins to lead a righteous and holy life. And thus, sheathed with righteousness and infused with righteousness within, he's able to stand. You take truth permeating your being and a righteous and holy life, and you can stand against anything in spiritual warfare. Third, he bends over and he begins to carefully lace up his war boots. Soles are studded with nails, and he laces them tight around his ankles and around his shins. He knows that there's going to be no slipping with this. He's going to be able to stand in battle. And those boots, those legionnaires' boots, are peace. He has peace with God on the basis of faith. The war is over with God. There is only peace. He has the peace of God shed abroad in his heart. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well-being and shalom. And so with that sense of well-being and that sense of togetherness, he stands for battle and he will not be pushed around in battle. And then fourth, as he ties the last thong of his boots, he reaches down and he picks up the great oblong shield in which he's going to ward off the javelins and spears and the flaming darts that come his way. And Paul says, that is faith. How so? You see, when we exercise faith in God and believe His Word, the belief in His Word, up comes the shield. We're united with God in heart and purpose, close with Him, and the burning shafts of doubt lodge in that shield of faith. And this is the victory which overcomes the world. 1 John 5:4. So truth and righteousness and peace and faith. But the battle is imminent. There's going to be blood on the ground. And what else is he to put on? Well, two things remaining in our text before prayer. We're going to look at those this morning. Paul says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Now, Roman military helmets were of two types. There was one called the Gallia, which was made of leather. And then another called the Cassis, which was made of metal. The common design was a band across the forehead, plates coming down to protect the ears and the side of the face, protective plate coming down and back. And when this helmet was shoved in place and positioned, all it really left were the eyes, the nose, the mouth exposed. It was heavy if it was made of metal, and so they would use sea sponge to cushion the inside. No soldier's uniform was complete without a proper helmet. And Paul presents it as a metaphor for salvation. First of all, he looks at the Roman legionnaire and he picks the helmet. Then his mind races all the way back in the Old Testament to Isaiah 59:17, where God goes forth to war. He puts on a breastplate of righteousness, shining. He puts on a resplendent helmet of salvation, and he goes forth, that is, the helmet of salvation and the helmet of victory. Paul borrows the image and he changes the application. In Isaiah, it is what God does. Here, it is what he gives. And so the helmet of salvation, if you really want to get the essence of what it stands for, is the assurance of salvation and the resulting confidence it brings. The helmet equals confidence and assurance. Now, it is true that a helmet is intrinsically a confidence builder. You got a helmet on, you'll be a little more confident. You put a football helmet on an 8-year-old, and he starts to swell with overweening confidence, and he becomes a human missile, a kamikaze, until he's had his bell rung a few times, and he learns that it's not the answer all. But the fact is that a helmet is a ground for rational confidence. Properly worn and properly used, it affords remarkable protection. And in the field of ancient warfare, as a man is standing in battle and the arrows are flying and the swords are chopping and hacking, there are places that he would never stand without that helmet and places he will stand because he has that helmet on his head. Now, consider what is called the helmet of salvation. It is placed on the head of a soldier by the nail-pierced hands of the Savior at the moment of salvation. And with that helmet on, there is assurance of victory. Now, a helmet assures us of salvation. Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Perfect passive participle, past with continuing results. It also gives us optimism about the future. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. And it gives irrepressible hope. Paul talks about that armor, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he calls it the hope of salvation as a helmet. It is intrinsically hope. You look to the future. There is great hope for the future. Now, the transcending point here, when you put all of this together, is that it gives an imperial confidence in the smoke of the battle of this life. There's no doubt with that helmet on that you will stand and you will prevail. You know, in July 1988, I watched a television videotape of the heavyweight championship fight, notice the quotes, between Mike Tyson and Michael Spinks. Remember that, men? I remember two things from it. Actually, I remember three things. The third, which I'll tell you first, is I was glad I wasn't one of those suckers that paid $500 to watch it on closed-circuit television. That's one. But really, the first thing is Mike Tyson's grim, calm, self-assured demeanor as he came out with his deltoids rippling and his traps flexed and those huge biceps. And, oh my, he looked absolutely like the Terminator himself. Then the other was that horrifying punching power. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. It ended the whole thing, I think, in 32 seconds. Came out with such confidence. On a vastly more elevated level, the helmet of salvation is to bring this confidence to our lives. Paul talks about this kind of confidence in Philippians, the first chapter, when he pictures us faced with our enemies, and he says in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 27 and 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, in other words, you are calm and you are cool, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. spiritual confidence. I've personally witnessed that kind of confidence in the lives of mature saints in the midst of conflict and battle. And as with you, the nobility of that grace in their lives lingers on because it calls me on and it calls you upward to that same type of trust in God. Are you in battle this morning? Is there some fading, fearful lack of confidence? Then you need to reach over to that helmet with the nodding plume on it. You need to place it on your head. You need to tighten the strap. And you need to stand tall because it is His helmet of salvation given to you. He wore it in battle. Nothing can fail you. And you are victor with the helmet of salvation if you have the helmet. Now, up to this point, you've been talking about defensive weapons. If you look at the preceding five weapons, they're all defensive. Intrinsically defensive. But now you have another weapon which is commanded, which is intrinsically for the offense. Now, it can serve well in defense, as we shall see, but the sword is for offense. It is the makara, which the Roman legionnaires used, that short two-edged sword, razor sharp, especially good for close in hand-to-hand fighting. And the last part of verse 17 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the Holy Scriptures are originated by the Spirit. When it says the sword of the Spirit, that's talking of origin, where it comes from. The sword which comes from the Spirit is the breath of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, God's revelation is our sword. Now, in reference to this, it is said that Oliver Cromwell's troops, when they went into battle, carried their sword in one hand and their Bible in the other. That's a nice pious gesture, but that's hardly what the Scripture is talking about here. What we're to understand, and this is it, that when we take up God's Word to fight spiritual warfare, we have a weapon par excellence for defensive and offensive warfare. Now think of the defense. Fourth chapter of Matthew, first chapter of Mark, you have the great conflict and duel between Satan and Christ. Four times Satan comes and tempts him. The last three times, the Lord parries his thrust with a quotation from Scripture as he defends himself. They're all from Deuteronomy. And I think it's significant that after that last thrust of Scripture, the devil scurries away, leaving him in the desolation as victor. Christ used the Word of God for defensive measures. And I hope that lesson is not wasted on us. If He, the ideal man in the incarnation, depended upon the Word of God to defeat His arch enemy, how much more do we, fallen, frail human beings, have to wield His Word if we're going to have power? I mean, that the logic of that is impeccable. I found something very interesting this last week as I was studying this, that I'd never seen before, and that is in Deuteronomy. That's the same book that Christ quotes. In the 32nd chapter, verses 46 and 47, Moses says of God's words, and I quote, this is verse 46 of Deuteronomy 32, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." And then he says, "They are not just idle words. They are your life." What a statement. The words of the law are your life. And we need to believe that. Because that's the implication of this verse when we're to take up the sword which is of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to heed the example of the psalmist. Psalmist 119:11. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." How so? How does it defend us and keep us from sinning? Well, what it is this. The word reveals God's mind. God's mind cannot be subject to sin. Therefore, if our hearts are filled with the Word, sin and temptation will not dominate. Says John Bunyan, "Them Apollyon espying his opportunity began to gather close to the Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall, and with that Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, 'I am sure of thee now.' And with that he almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching off his last blow, thereby to make a full end of the good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, 'Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise.' And with that he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as if he'd received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made him again, saying, 'Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us.' And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped away, that for Christian a season saw him no more." You see, the Word of God draws the steaming blood of Satan himself. 1 John 2:14, "I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." It is a powerful defensive weapon. But if it's an awesome defensive weapon, it is absolutely terrifying as an offensive weapon. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God cuts through our lives like a hot knife through warm butter. Hebrews 4:12. "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Then said Mr. Greatheart to Mr. Valiant for truth, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. And while he had taken it into his hand and looked thereon a while, he said, "Ha! A right Jerusalem blade." And said Mr. Valiant for truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and a skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edge will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones, soul, spirit, and all." Because you see, God's Word wounds terribly. It will cleave a man or a woman from north to south without a pause. It is all edge. It goes to the very center of the human personality. It is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. One of the things that's been an amazement to me is that somehow Christians believe this and then tend not to believe it all at the same time. It's an amazing thing. For example, it's a mystery to me how many evangelical ministers say they believe in the inner scriptures. When they preach it, there's no serious attempt to open them. Rather, what you get is a chain of illustrations lengthened to support a life situation based on some biblical moral precept. I don't know why. Maybe it's sloth, because it takes time to open God's Word. But I also think that more often than not, it is really not believing what they say they believe about the Word being a sword. And if that is so, then there's a tremendous irony, because the Word of God, if we are a believer, at one time sliced us open bare. We were opened up sternum and all. We were made to see what is inside, and when we saw what was inside, we recoiled in horror, repented, we threw ourselves upon God, and then He came with a word of grace and He healed us. And it came through the Spirit and His Word. It's like a laser beam that first of all kills that it might make alive. Tremendous weapon. You know, we need to really understand that if we are at war and this is our weapon, we ought not to keep it in our sheath because we stand out on the street and the enemy says it's irrelevant and I don't believe it. I don't believe it's sharp. I don't believe it'll do the job. That's no reason to keep it in the sheath. That's every reason to pull it out and say, well, we'll find out what it'll do. Better we obey God. Our text says, and it is a command, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do we do this? Well, first of all, by reading it. What a revelation. Now, it's an amazing thing to me that a Christian can imagine that they can live the Christian life without regularly reading the Bible. That is absolutely astounding to me because it is impossible. Now, our minds are such, and I know there's a lot of minds that are better than mine, but our minds are such that we need to keep feeding them with the information that'll stay there. We'll get the information, it goes out. I've studied whole books of the Bible, phrase by phrase, word by word, taking it apart, and yet I find that I have to go back and read it over and over and over again. There are some here that I don't know personally, but I know it's true, who have never read the Bible through once, they've been Christian for years. There are some truths that God wants to use to touch your life that you won't inconvenience yourself to read. Can you imagine standing before Him someday and you're having a conversation and you recount some terrible thing that happened? And He said, well, there was comfort for you in the Word. And you say, well, sorry, I didn't read it. The Word of God can make a difference in your life. It can make you an offensive weapon. Now, Dr. Harry Ironside was a man of little formal education, but he was used mightily by God. He marked the city of Chicago and he marked the world. You know, when he was 14 years old, he'd read the Bible through 14 times. 5 pages a day, starting today, and this time next year, on the 16th of July, you will have read the entire Bible through. It's as simple as that. That's how you take up the sword. You read it to take it up. And secondly, you meditate on it. Now, this is the great secret of the great warriors. Hudson Taylor, who is founder of China Inland Mission, and he led a life of tremendous stress and strain, tremendous, was strengthened by God's Word and his discipline reading it. His biography says this: it was not easy for Mr. Taylor in his changeful life to make time for prayer and Bible study, but he knew that it was vital. Well do the writers remember traveling with him month after month in northern China by cart and wheelbarrow with the poorest of inns at night. Often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike, they would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of the same sort. And then, after sleep at last had brought them a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told them that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in 2 volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time he could be most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. Meditating with the sword brings victory. But the tragedy is too few people are willing to pay the price. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of wicked, but he delights in the Lord, in His Word, and in His Word does he meditate both day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of living water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. Meditation. And then third, it is grasped even more firmly by memorization. Dr. Barnhouse was once asked how long it took to prepare a sermon, and he said, 30 years and 30 minutes. He meant that from youth he'd been filling himself with God's Word. When he was 15 years old, he memorized a verse at a time, the book of Philippians, until he knew it, and that became a practice throughout his life. What power that will bring! How the Word will become powerful! You know, some members of my staff have committed themselves the next 5 years of memorizing the book of Romans. They're in the second chapter. You know, they're going to become missiles with that memorized. In the hands of God, instruments of mighty aggression. With the Word of God memorized and hidden in their hearts, the sword of the Spirit. Fourth, they become mighty with the Word by studying it. Now here's what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. When I was on sabbatical, the one that was kindly given to me here at College Church, my boys and I saw an ad that said that Jesus College, one of the oldest colleges at Cambridge, was going to have a tour in which you could go through and see the rooms and treasures of the college. And so we got over there early, got first in line, so we'd be sure to be able to go on the tour. And we were virtually the only ones. It was another couple. And dear Mrs. Britton, whose husband, deceased husband, had been one of the dons at the college there, took us through Jesus College and she showed its treasures. She took it into its 15th century library, unheated. We could see our breath in there. She showed us the first book printed in America, Eliot's Bible in the Indian language. Only two copies in the world, and one of them was there. She showed us Thomas Malthus' original essay in Population. He was a student at Jesus. And then she showed us Thomas Cranmer's Book of Prayer, the original copy. Thomas Cranmer, who became Archbishop of Canterbury, who died a martyr's death. You know what's in that book? In his collect for the second Sunday at Advent, it says this, and I quote, "Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of the Holy Word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which Thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen." We need to firmly grip the Word. We are at war, the Scripture says. In one sense, it is to be our occupation, it's to be our preoccupation, it's to be our avocation. We must always be in armor. We need to sleep in our armor. And though we were wearing it, we need to put it on daily. The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness and holy living. The boots of peace. The shield of faith. And if they're in place, then we need to reverently and joyfully reach over and take that helmet and put it down on our head. If it has a visor, pull it down and then stand tall, in no way alarmed by our enemies, which is a sign of their destruction, but of our salvation. Confidence from the helmet of salvation. And when that is in place, we need to reach out our trembling hand and we need to take the sword of the Spirit with the Word of God and we need to raise it into salute and worship to God. Valiant, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand, and then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my arm. And when the blood ran through my fingers, then I fought with most courage. Great heart, thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Thou shalt abide by us and go out with us, for we are thy companions. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Amen. Our Father, we pray that we will indeed put our armor on. There are some here that have not put on the helmet of salvation. May this be the day we take it from your Son's nail-pierced hands and then stand confidently in victory. If we've forgotten it, if we've abused it, if we ignored it, may we humbly slip it back on by your grace and stand confidently before you. holding before you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Make us men and women full of the Word, who read it, meditate upon it, memorize it, and handle it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.